We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is 2 Samuel, chapter 19 and 20, found on page 271 of the Church Bibles. Second Samuel 19, starting at verse 1. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent his message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, "Return both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Lord before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king. So he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty. Remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, your sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why do you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" "But why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to me, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can the servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Shimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Shimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gifts? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that he had been appointed. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do to us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape us. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favours Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Ben-Aiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labour, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abathar were priests, and Ira, the Jairite, was also David's priest. Well, keep that open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets. And as always, an opportunity at the end to ask any questions. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of 2 Samuel that have been recorded for our benefit. And we pray, please, that the same Spirit who inspired them to be written would illuminate our minds now, that we might understand what they teach us, how they help us to get to know you and your anointed better, and to live in the light of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Why are we told about David's shortcomings? There are 3 of them in the passage this morning. So the first shortcoming is his mourning over the death of his son Absalom. Now, while such mourning is understandable, Absalom was an enemy of David. And David's concern for his death really risks alienating his entire army who fought for him. So chapter 19, verse 6, Joab, the commander of David's army, said to David, "For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you'd be pleased." The second shortcoming is found in chapter 19, verse 40. The king went to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. How come it is all the people of Judah, but only half the people of Israel? Where is the other half? Is David unable to unite all of Israel? The third shortcoming is found in the death of Amasa. David had made peace with Amasa in chapter 19, verse 13. Yet against David's will, Joab took it upon himself to see to Amasa's death. Now, Joab is definitely in command of all the army of Israel, but David is struggling to be in control. Why are we told about David's shortcomings? Well, is it to help us to identify with him? You know, like David, we have shortcomings. If God were able to use David despite his shortcomings, might God be able to use us despite our shortcomings? If God uses this sinner David, and well, that gives hope for the rest of us. Is that the point? No, too rosy a picture of David would ultimately discourage us and set us apart from him. Why are we told about David's shortcomings? David is not a pious Israelite who is presented as an example to the rest of us. David is presented as the Lord's anointed, that is his chosen king, that is the Messiah. The focus of so much of the Bible on David is not because he is an example Israelite, but because he is the Lord's Messiah. And in recent weeks, we've seen various aspects of what it means to be the Lord's Messiah from the life of David. His enthronement. We've seen David anointed as king over all Israel. His suffering. We've seen David suffer at the hands of his enemies, not least with the coup by his son Absalom, which led to his exile from Jerusalem. His vindication. We've seen David's enemies destroyed, not least with the death of Absalom and David's subsequent return to Jerusalem. You know, thinking about David as the Messiah makes a lot of sense of what we read about him. His enthronement, his suffering, his vindication, all from the life of David, all teaching us what is involved in being the Lord's anointed. David provides meaning to what it is to be the Lord's Messiah, so that when we learn about other messiahs, well, we know what to expect. The role of the Messiah comes not as an empty category, but one that is richly filled through the life of one such as David. But then, why then are we told about David's shortcomings? I mean, it would seem a big switch at this point to then think it's talking about us, and about us coming to terms with our shortcomings. But if we stick with the Lord's Messiah, then what do they tell us about that one? Are we to expect the Lord's Messiah to have shortcomings? Is that what's going on? Well, at this point, it's worth paying some attention to the nature of the shortcomings that David had, because they are of a very particular kind. So of the three I mentioned at the start, the first concerned how he was relating wrongly to his enemies, in particular his rival Absalom. The second concerned how he was unable to rule over all Israel, but only part. The third concerned how he wasn't in fact ruling at all, but Joab, the commander of David's army, was taking things into his own hands. David's shortcomings were shortcomings in being the Lord's Messiah. David was falling short of what it was to be the Lord's Messiah. For the Lord's Messiah was to strike down all his enemies and rule over all his people. Now, when you put it like that, can you see that David's shortcomings are very peculiar indeed? They're not presented in terms of the everyday Israelite. No, squabbling and arguments within the family, struggles with personal temptations, financial worries, problems at work. They're not the terms of the shortcomings of this man. The shortcomings of David are the shortcomings of what is expected of the Lord's Messiah. You see, he's failing as this one. And actually, he's getting worse. Have a look at how chapter 20 ends. So chapter 20, verses 23 to 26, it's there on page 272 of the Church Bibles. It says this: "Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labour, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abathar were priests, and Ira, the Gerite, was also David's priest." Okay, now at this point, you need two fingers, because I want you to, I also want to read from earlier in David's life. So 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 15 to 18, and make a comparison. So keep one finger in chapter 20, and then turn to 2 Samuel 8, and let me read 8, 15 to 18. It says this: "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abathar, were priests. And And Tom always just say it confidently, because no one actually knows how you say it, and you get away with it. But I feel like I've lost that opportunity. And Zeraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests." Okay, now both chapter 8, 15 to 18, and 20, 23 to 26 are presented as summaries of how David is doing as the Lord's anointed. Okay, and there's three striking points of comparison. The first comparison is that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, corresponding to chapter 8, verse 15 in chapter 20. So 8:15 begins, "David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." But that doesn't appear anywhere in the summary in chapters 20, 23, 26. Now, David is now struggling to reign over all Israel, and it's far from clear that justice and equity prevailed in David's kingdom. The words of 8:15 no longer describe David's kingdom. The second comparison is that Joab is still over the army. Now, that may have seemed right in 2 Samuel 8, but now it's a sign of compromise of David's kingdom. Joab was in command despite the intention of David. The third comparison is that David has now had someone named Adoram in charge of the forced labour. You can see it there in 20:24. "And Adoram was in charge of the forced labour." I mean, this was a new development and hardly a positive one. In other words, 2 Samuel chapters 19 and 20 are about David's decline as the Lord's anointed. David's failures are not going to be the foil for his future successes. This isn't going to end up a rags-to-riches story. You know, somehow that despite David's shortcomings, well, look at what he did. Be inspired. Think about what you could do despite your shortcomings. No, this is about David's decline. He's on the way out. His ability to be the Lord's Messiah is getting worse, not better. Well, what do you do with that? Okay, at this point, let's have a look at the promises that the Lord has made to his anointed in Psalm 2, which I read earlier. It's there on page 448 of the church Bibles. In fact, this is such an important psalm. It really is it brings you into the world of the Psalms. For that reason, it is just worth reading again. I don't think we can be over familiar with it. So page 448, let me read again. Maybe while I'm reading, see if you can spot what promises the Lord makes to his anointed. It says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Okay, so in Psalm 2, we're brought into the world of the Psalms. And in order of appearance, we meet first the nations and the kings and the rulers of the earth. They're introduced as God's enemies. Second, we meet the Lord, who is enthroned in heaven and scoffs at them at the absurdity of their schemes and rebukes them in their wrath. Then alongside the Lord is the third character, his anointed one, who is also the target of the enemy's hostility. He is the Son, who will inherit the ends of the earth. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's the Lord's promise. And those who kiss the Son are described in the last line of the psalm as blessed. So here's the question. Who is the identity of the Lord's anointed in the psalm? Who is it? Is it David? Well, at one level, yes. Psalm 2 contains the promises that the Lord makes to his anointed. David was the Lord's anointed. And so we find that it's precisely these promises that David trusts in and calls upon. You know, when David was on the run from Absalom, it was these promises of the Lord to his anointed that he would strike down all his enemies that were David's grounds for his prayer of deliverance. David claimed these promises for himself. Yet at the same time, the promises are left wanting. I mean, verse 8, for example, have a look. It says this: "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, there's possibly a little bit of ambiguity here. I understand that what's been translated the ends of the earth could equally be translated the ends of the land. that is the land of Israel. And so it's hard to be sure if the psalmist at this point has a worldwide universal scope to the rule of the Lord's anointed, or is promising merely complete rule over the land of Israel. But either way, this expectation of the rule of the Lord's anointed is left wanting. David doesn't do it. Not only does David not rule over all Israel, he's not even ruling. Joab is. Well, you can see where this is going, can't you? On the one hand, David is the Lord's anointed. As such, we learn from him what to expect from the Lord's anointed. Yet David fails as the Lord's anointed. And as such, we are led to expect the arrival of another Messiah who will not fail, but bring about God's purposes for his anointed one. We began by considering, why is it that we're told about David's shortcomings? And in particular, are we told them to provide encouragement regarding our own? God uses this sinner David, and this gives hope to the rest of us. Well, we've been reminded that David is not presented to us as an example Israelite, but as the Lord's Messiah. And he teaches us what to expect from the Lord's Messiah so that when other messiahs come, we know what we're talking about. We've seen that the shortcomings of David are not the shortcomings of your average Israelite, but are the shortcomings in being the Lord's Messiah. And these shortcomings are not presented as one who is getting better in his role, but rather one in decline. And we've concluded that David's failure leaves the Lord's promises to his anointed as still outstanding. David's failure as the Lord's anointed leads us to expect the arrival of another Messiah who will not fail, but bring about God's purposes for his anointed one. In short, despite the note of decline in 2 Samuel chapters 19 and 20, there is also peculiarly a note of expectation. The Lord's promises to his anointed remain, and we're encouraged to lean in, as it were, to learn how it is that they will be kept. Let me pray, and I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for recording the decline of the kingdom under King David. We do pray, please, that we wouldn't revert to a moralising use of the Old Testament and think that this somehow provides encouragement for us as we're aware of our own shortcomings. But help us keep our focus on your programme to anoint your Messiah, and that David's decline is really his decline in his role as your anointed. And as we bring to mind the promises that you have made concerning your anointed, we realise that they will not find fulfilment in David. And therefore, despite this note of decline, we do pray that we'd learn to read text such as this with really a note of expectation, wanting to read on to see actually if David is not the one, then who is? So help us, we pray, to be learning to read the Bible in the way that you have written it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Any questions or comments? Amy. Yes, okay, question. So Psalm 2, is it written by David? Is it his response to 2 Samuel 7? Well, I think the short answer is we don't know. And it's interesting that some of the Psalms, so if you move on to Psalm 3, you get that little superscription which says a Psalm of David when he fed from Absalom, his son. So you do get some Psalms that not only have been written by David, but you're given very particular context, sort of for them. And we looked at that a few weeks ago, where Psalm 2 really is presented in quite a sort of a general way. So similarly with sort of Psalm 1. And in many ways, I think Psalm 2 there is it sets up, really is the window to the whole of the Psalms. So I think at one level, well, it's interesting because if you look at Psalm 3, okay, I mean, I guess you can join dots, but in Psalm 3, you know, this is when David was on the run from Absalom, his son, who's basically a rival. And you remember in verse 7, his prayer is this. He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on all your people." And so David's confidence, even though he's on the run, is that the Lord will vindicate him and destroy his enemies. And you think, where does David get that from? Well, and if you look at Psalm 2, it says, verse 8, the Lord says to his anointed, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So it does seem, you know, Psalm 3 coming after Psalm 2, that there's every reason to think that David, you know, is basically calling on the promises of the Lord's anointed as the basis for the grounds of his prayer. Which makes a lot of sense because he's not just crying out to God, "Help me," but it's as the Lord's anointed, he knows that certain promises have been made about the Lord's anointed, namely that his enemies will not stand against him. And so therefore he's calling on those promises as the basis of his cry for help. So, yeah. Is that okay? Anybody else? Lorna.
Chapter 20, and we're sort of seeing this summary of how David's not doing basically, and he's failing, and the noise of the expectation. In chapter 8, you see there, you know, David's sons were priests, so we're mentioning David's sons. I mean, I know obviously they're dead at this point, but there's no mention of Solomon at this point. I just wondered if that was in any way relevant.
Yeah, no. So, just for recording, a comment about there's been no mention of David's son Solomon or things sort of continuing. Is that sort of significant? What do we do with that? Yeah, I don't know. I hadn't. Yeah, that's a fair. Yeah, it's an interesting question because I guess with the promises that are made to David, we are thinking that it's not just, I guess Psalm 2 thinks there are these promises regarding the Lord's anointed and they haven't been fulfilled, but then 2 Samuel 7 identifies that the Lord's anointed is coming from David's line. So we might be thinking if it's not David, who is next? that sort of thing. Yeah, to be fair, it's a funny one preparing this, because I'm partly when I read 2 Samuel 19:20, I'm thinking, man alive, what am I? Who would choose 2 Samuel 19 and 20 to sort of speak on? And you think, why are we doing 2 Samuel 19:20? Well, it's what comes after chapter 18, and that comes after chapter 17. So I think one thing that's quite helpful for you guys is thinking we're just helps us to just keep getting the big picture. And so I guess with this, I have focused on slightly when we're looking at David and, you know, how we even thinking about him and trying to help us not to avoid going back into thinking, oh, you know, David's having a bad week, I'm having a bad week, but actually there's still some good going on. You know, just to think we're not, that's not where we're at, but we're thinking about him as the Lord's anointed. So yeah, there may be more to say, but I probably don't have anything worth saying, so I'll stop talking.